getting seated, we're going to continue our study on the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to have our focus on the Gospel of Luke and Acts. The Gospel of Luke and Acts primarily. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open to Luke chapter 1, and we'll look together at Luke. We're going to look at portions of Luke 1 through 4. Luke 1 through 4. And we're continuing this study on a theology of the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful place to be at, because we're at the climax of redemptive history, right? It's the coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit as he is in the ministry, or as he's interested in ministering to Christ and through Christ. And so it's the moment that all of redemptive history has been waiting for, the moment that all of redemptive history has been waiting for, the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah, the God-man, the second Adam, the true Israelite, the servant King, the servant of the Lord. He's present with us in the passage we're going to look today. And we're going to look at how the Spirit is present with him, through him, in him, to him, how the Spirit ministers to him in his estate of humiliation. And then we will begin to look at his estate of exaltation as well. So as we look at the outline that you should have, we're looking at the Spirit of Jesus, the baptized and the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And this is part two. This is the Holy Spirit in Luke and Acts. And part three of this will be, Lord willing, the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. Okay, so Lord willing, the next study will be the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And I want you to note three points that we're going to look at together today. Look down at the page one. The George Smeaton, one of the faithful teachers of the church, gave us the three grades of the Spirit's work in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to use George Smeaton's three grades or successive grades of the Spirit's work in the life of Christ as our outline. And I actually invite you to memorize this for meditation, for prayer purposes, for encouragement, daily edification. The first, considering the anointing of Jesus by the Spirit, the first is, of course, the incarnation. The incarnation, the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. On the second page, you'll notice, is Jesus' baptism. And we're going to look at a couple of scriptures with regard to the baptism. Jesus baptized with the Spirit as a humbled prophet, priest, and king. Spoken of in our confession as the estate of humiliation. All right. And then third, at the bottom of the outline on page two, the ascension. The ascension. The baptizer of the Spirit as now exalted prophet, priest, and king. So you'll note point two is, or number two is baptism. The baptized, Jesus, the baptized one, the one on whom the Spirit baptizes. And then number three is the ascension, where Jesus Christ, the exalted one, becomes the baptizer in the Holy Spirit to mediate that power and grace of God to all people, to all flesh. And so that's what we're going to look at today. The three acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit has been summarized by our one of our forefathers, John Murray, as redemption accomplished and applied. And so we see the redemption accomplished through the incarnation and through the death, through the life and the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, the climax of his work, the ascension, his enthronement and his session at God's right hand. And then the sending forth of the Spirit, the redemption applied to God's people by the Holy Spirit, where Jesus is with his people always, even unto the end of the age, by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's start with prayer, and then we'll look at this couple of, I think, fascinating passages from the Gospel of Luke to consider the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can call you Heavenly Father. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that you have given to us and that you first gave to the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit upheld him in all his works in his both of his estate of humiliation and in his ongoing estate of exaltation, ruling and reigning at your right hand, full of the Spirit, full of grace. And we thank you that he possesses the Spirit not merely for himself, but for us, your people. And that's why we can know confidently that there, all the grace that we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for that grace today, grace to hear your word, grace to hold it fast in good and honest hearts, and faith to bear fruit with patience. We pray for that grace that we need to have ears to hear, to hearts to receive, minds to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so looking at these three grades of the Spirit's work in the life of Jesus Christ, beginning with the incarnation. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to focus on the first four chapters in Luke's gospel and consider a few things. Luke wants to focus our attention in a historical account, a historical inspired historical account that he has written under the inspiration of the Spirit. But he wants us to be reminded that the Holy Spirit is ever present at work in history, and particularly in the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, what we're taught in Luke chapter 1, if you will go to verses 31 to 35, is we're taught that when Gabriel was sent to Nazareth, to the Virgin Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph, he came with a particular message. She was greeted with favor, and Gabriel, having been sent from God, tells her in verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And verse 35, very important, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So it's most important for us to understand that in the climax of redemptive history, with the coming of the King, that the King was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that spoke by the prophets. There's an important verb usage here that we want to note, and that is, if you remember in the first class, we were introduced to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that the Holy Spirit was brooding over the face of the waters, or was overshadowing the face of the waters, bringing order from chaos, bringing light in the darkness through the very Word of God. Here we have similar language that we want to note, is that Mary is to be overshadowed by the power of the Most High. And we're not to miss this echo from Genesis 1:2, that in Mary's womb will be this one who's created by the power of the Holy Spirit, who's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by man, who will be the beginning of a new cosmos, a new creation. So as the Spirit brooded on the face of the deep, dark waters, he's brooding on in the womb of the Virgin Mary to bring about a new creation. It's very powerful how Luke gives us this with particular language that echoes the Genesis account. And so from the very beginning, we want to understand that the incarnation, the Spirit's work is preparing a true human being, a human nature that will be in union, in hypostatic union, in permanent personal union with the Son of God. And there'll be more to say about that in a moment. But that is where we want to begin in thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and the ministry of Jesus, is that the Holy Spirit gives Jesus Christ life. Meditate on that. Think about that. Further in Luke, we want to note at his presentation in chapter 2, as the promises of God are fulfilled and he is brought by his faithful parents to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, we have We have him presented at the temple. And again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is involved. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is often involved with regard to the Word of God. And particularly the Word as it is a revelation, a revealing of God's truth. And here we see that in the man Simeon. In the man Simeon, this is an elderly man who's described as waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for Isaiah 40 to be fulfilled, where in Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, says your God, that tells of a king who will come in Isaiah's writings. And he's waiting on that consolation, that comforter of Israel who will come. And we're told very specifically that the Holy Spirit helped Simeon to have eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Though he looks like every other child, Simeon sees the child and understands through word, is led by the word, guided by the Spirit to speak the word of truth concerning this one at an early age. In verse 25, we're told that this man, Simeon, was waiting on the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This, we're reminded, beloved, that there were Old Testament believers in the time of Jesus Christ. In a major way, speaking of many, of the, by way of multitude, Jesus did indeed come to his own, and his own received him not. And we know that even they took part in crucifying him. But there were many believers in Israel that we want to note, beginning with Simeon. And notice how the Holy Spirit's involved. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And why does Simeon see him so clearly? Because the Spirit of God leads him in that way to have eyes to see Christ and to recognize him. And when he does, which is typical of the Holy Spirit's ministry, he prophesies. In verse 28, he took up in his arms this child, this one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and united to the Son of God. And he says, Lord, verse 29, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And so in Jesus, he sees that salvation that was promised so long ago through the prophets. And he is then being a useful instrument of the prophets, speaking that word of gospel truth as he's recognizing the very gospel truth in the face of this infant, Jesus. So the Spirit's powerfully at work in preparing for the coming of Jesus by showing that there are many in Israel who will see and believe because of that initiating powerful work of the Holy Spirit to make Jesus recognizable to them. And Simeon goes on to say particularly that this will be not just one for Israel, but he'll be a light of revelation, of revealing to the Gentiles, just as it was prophesied. And then we have some summary statements with regard to Jesus's childhood and growth in verses 39 and 52. And we looked at these last time. I'll just mention them in brief. But we're told in chapter 2, verse 40 of Luke that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That favor of God could be the grace of God. But the emphasis there is that God, by his Spirit, is at work in this child, both in his physical growth, both in his physical growth, as well as in his spiritual growth. His physical growth, he's growing up through the powerful providence of God, becoming a healthy young man. He's also a recipient of special graces, the favor of God, and particularly wisdom, which we'll come back to in a moment with regard to the Spirit and the Spirit of wisdom. Then there's verse 52 of chapter 2, where we're taught that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So again, the emphasis is that this is a true human being, okay? Just like every other human being, except this one was very particularly conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he was truly man, as much as he's truly God. And he grew up dependent upon the Lord's blessing of growth and maturation that happens to all of us by God's good grace, but also very particularly growing up in the Holy Spirit in a particular way of wisdom and favor with both God and man. So the first stage of Jesus's of the Spirit's ministry on the person of Jesus Christ and his influence on the ministry of Jesus Christ should always be understood in the incarnation. The second stage is baptism. And if you'll look at chapter 3 of Luke, we're going to look at the one who's baptized in Luke chapter 3. Let me encourage you at this point of an application that I think is helpful when we're looking at these. Not only remember incarnation, baptism, and ascension when you're meditating on the Lord Jesus, when you're thinking about his person throughout the day, but remember two things that our forefather John Owen taught us. That when we're considering the person of Jesus Christ, we can think of him in two ways that are very important. One is his person, particularly, and one is his purchase. And both that being a very helpful alliteration, I find that to be helpful to me. What John Owen meant by that, and I want you to apply this as we're going along, is that the person of Jesus Christ is to remember all that he did for you in his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. Everything he did up to that climactic moment of laying down his life as a substitutionary atonement to take away our sins. That's the person. You're focused on the person, something he does uniquely in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the purchase is to remember how Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, ministers in and through you now. The purchase is to remember what benefits he obtained for you by his grace. And one very important gift that he's given to us is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the very promise of the Father. So when you're thinking about these things, you want to consider both Jesus in his incarnation, who he is and what he's done for you. But you also want to remember what he has accomplished for you in order for you to possess. What has he accomplished for you in order to possess? He's accomplished for you through his death, resurrection, ascension, the Holy Spirit, for us to possess his Spirit and to be guided by the same and to be ministered by him. And to be loved by him and to grow in him. Okay? So that's what we want to look at. And I'm going to try to apply that very particularly in this next part on the baptized. Here in the baptism, number two on the back of your outline, the baptized with the Spirit is being revealed to us as the humbled prophet, priest, and king. Now, just a reminder, you remember that in the Old Covenant, the prophets and priests and kings were God's mediators to mediate the Spirit of God to the people. They were mediators in the Old Covenant of mediating the spirits or being anointed by the Spirit for ministry. And they would mediate the Holy Spirit to the people as prophets, priests, and kings. In other words, not everyone, young and old, male and female, received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right? The Spirit was at work. But he was at work particularly through the mediators God provided in the Old Covenant, the mediators of prophets and priests and kings. So he was always mediated to the people through those God had called. What I don't want you to miss here is that Jesus is that wonderful, ultimate, consummate prophet, priest, and king. And at the moment of baptism, this one that was from the foundation of the world, the Son of God, who became flesh in the time of Luke 1, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, this God-man comes for baptism to be identified with sinners in the Jordan. And that's very important because he's coming to be, if you will, inaugurated, formally acknowledged in his office as prophet, priest, and king. It didn't mean that that he wasn't in God's good decree and plan, always the prophet, priest, and king, especially as the Son of God, but as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, at his baptism, he would enter into an office, very specially what we might call an installation or ordination. He would enter into a time where the Spirit would come upon him with this express purpose as prophet, priest, and king to be the substitute for sinners in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. That's what we need to understand, I think, most of all with the work of the Spirit and the baptism. And so we see Jesus' baptism in chapter 3. In chapter 3, notice, first of all, John's message is a baptism of repentance. And he's warning many in Israel, particularly Israel's teachers, who are not submitting in humility to his baptism. They're not recognizing him as the great prophet that God has called him to be. They're not recognizing him as the last of and even greatest of the Old Testament prophets. They're ignoring his message. And if you remember, John tells them, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Do not presume upon the mercy and kindness of God, thinking that you're children of Abraham, if you don't believe the promises made to Abraham, if you don't believe in the Christ, if you don't have faith. And so John tells them in verse 16 that I baptize you with water. John's always good about making a distinction between who he is and his ministry and who he's pointing forward to. And in verse 16, he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming is mightier than I. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the baptized one will become the baptizer. And this is the Lord Jesus. So the baptized one that we're about to look at will become the baptizer, and we will look further at the Holy Spirit and fire in a moment, that imagery. But for now, notice what happens in verses 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized. Now, stop there for a moment and meditate on this. Here's the Jordan, and the baptism of repentance, a symbolic of cleansing from sin. And Jesus, in that water, being baptized, submitting to God's prophet in the Holy Spirit, is being identified, very importantly, with sinners. Because he's going to be the sin bearer. He has no reason in his person to be cleansed from sin. But he's in the midst of that baptism, that action of cleansing away from sin, that symbolic action, in the midst of that filth, if you will, as the pure, spotless Lamb of God. And you want to see that. And so what happens there, when Jesus had been baptized, he joins them in being identified as their representative, not because he needed the baptism, as we learn in Matthew 3. And we're taught that as he was praying, the heavens were open. And verse 22, very important about the ministry of Jesus here, the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily, in a bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. You are my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. You think about, humanly speaking, how there's at least two things we note there. How Jesus is being set apart for a special office of service unto the Father as the anointed prophet, priest, and king. That he's being recognized publicly for who he's always been privately. But this is a ordination service. This is an installation service. This is Jesus being acknowledged in a formal way as the prophet, priest, and king through the Holy Spirit's coming upon him. And from this point on, he will engage in not private ministry, but public ministry. Very important. Jesus' first 30 or so years, they were private, a private time of growing, a private time of growing as a man, a private time is growing as a man in union with deity, a unique man, yes, but a man who was growing up and a man who was learning about communion with God and learning to pray. This moment, at his baptism, he is now entering into a public ministry that he's called to and he's being ordained to. For this language, we can look at other times at Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 5, where the author of Hebrews makes the argument that Aaron was called and ordained, but he didn't just take it upon himself to enter this office. And so in the same way, Jesus Christ didn't take it upon himself to enter this office. He was anointed by God for this particular office publicly, for a public ministry of redemption. What's the second thing you want to notice is listen to the Father's kind encouragement. The Son's going to go through a lot of opposition through his life. He's going to ultimately be rejected, and he's going to be forsaken by his own that he came to. He's going to be crucified. And from the beginning of his ministry, you see the sweet voice of the Father telling his beloved Son, don't ever forget who you are. As you go in reliance upon my Spirit, I have just granted you to accomplish this task. Don't ever forget, you're my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with you. You can imagine how important that is for the Lord Jesus to depend on that, to have the Holy Spirit remind him of that throughout his earthly ministry, especially in dark times, to remember the love of the Father. And beloved, that's how we get by through, that's how we get through enduring every day as well. We see Jesus earning our salvation. That's the person. But his purchase makes it possible for us to have the Holy Spirit who reminds us of the Father's words. Who some of Jesus' final words that the Spirit will take from Christ and make it known to you, will remind you of who you are as God's possession, as his beloved, as his people. And in that love, you will endure by his grace. In that love, Jesus endured by his grace. And so if you look at your outline, there's a couple of things we can draw from that. Yes, sir. John? His purchase of us and what we possess because of that, the Spirit as gift, ultimately. He does. I think it's 1 Peter 2, maybe, verses 9 to 11, I think. And then there's, of course, the passage we're going to hear this morning, Titus 2, I think 11 through 14, maybe. I think verse maybe 14. Does that sound right? For the people of his own possession. I think. So that's what we mean by purchase. Is that helpful? Okay. Yes, sir. So at what we see here is Jesus' baptism, and then a few things I would draw from this as in on 2B. There's a recognition and equipping of Christ the King to rule and redeem. There's an equipping of Christ the King to rule and redeem. This is a what we might call an inaugural service to change it from ordination, installation is the language of the church. But the language of the king would be, this is his inauguration. And it's very similar to David's inauguration, David being anointed and then waiting for the day that he will be acknowledged as that king. But he was the anointed one nevertheless. And this is the place where Jesus publicly becomes the anointed one. And so, see, it's the inauguration of the kingdom coming, very particularly, that the king is present with the people. And that will be part of his ministry of saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he means near particularly in his person. D on your outline, he's under the lordship of the Spirit. When you see the Spirit come down in bodily form, it was for us all to see in the form of a dove. There have been two main interpretations of the form of a dove. That it symbolizes gentleness and peace. That's probably true. There's also the echo of creation again. That in the echo of creation, the Spirit brooded like a bird over the face of the waters. And again, you've got the brooding of the bird over the Lord Jesus, who is the new creation, who is the first or the father of the new creation. And it's very likely it's a little of both of those, perhaps. I don't think they're in any tension, but I think that's the meaning here. And what we want to stress then is he's under the lordship of the Spirit. When the Bible tells us that Jesus emptied himself, it doesn't mean he emptied himself as deity. It means that he, in uniting himself to humanity, was willing as one person with two natures to submit himself entirely to the Father's will through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ is submitting himself in love to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And we want to note that here. Jesus is testing. Turn to chapter 4 of Jesus is testing. Now, this is this should bring us a great deal of encouragement, I think, and I'll try to show those things to you. Again, making that distinction between the person of Christ and what he's done in our place. So the person of Christ, what he has done in our place, and the purchase of Christ, what he's purchased for us, particularly by way of the enjoyment of union with him by the Holy Spirit. The purchase of Christ, what he's purchased for us, primarily speaking of the union we have with him by the Spirit to enjoy the blessed life in him. Okay? Are we making those distinctions? Okay. Let's do that together in chapter 4. Before we look at chapter 4, note how Luke gives us a genealogy here. Most important. What he wants us to see is in verse 23, this son, this beloved son, this one who's just been ordained or inaugurated as king, verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Okay? So Joseph has adopted him formally. And this is his lineage, his genealogy. Now, in Matthew's genealogy, you may remember that it's to emphasize that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Okay? Here, that is emphasized. But what Luke wants us to emphasize is he takes us all the way back to creation, to the beginning of history. And so he tells us, he goes through this genealogy. And then in verse 37, he says, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The reason he tells us that is to remind us that this is truly the God-man, the one who is the son of God, but also the son of Adam. The second Adam, the last Adam, the perfect Adam. And as Adam was tried and tested in a garden, so this son of Adam will be tried and tested not in a garden, but in a wilderness, in a desert, facing the evil one. As the first Adam faced the evil one and his tricks and temptations and trials in a garden, a lush and glorious garden where the presence of God was, this second Adam will face the same tempter, the ancient serpent, the dragon, in a wilderness after 40 days of fasting, of not eating or drinking anything. And so what are we told? In chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, look at that. Jesus, very important, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. You know, you'll note this full of the Spirit will be used a lot in the book of Acts to remind us of that second thing I'm encouraging you to remember is the purchased grace by the Spirit is so that God's people can be full of His Spirit. What Jesus is doing as person, as unique Son of God, Son of Adam, is that he's being tested in our place. So that where Adam was tempted and tried and fell through the deceptor, through the deceiver, this one will stand and earn all righteousness in our place and will resist the deceiver, deceptor, dragon, and will answer as Adam was should have answered by saying, "It is written. It is written." In other words, has God said? Jesus responds, yes, he has. And here's the word that I face you with. So, importantly, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Some people see that, I think, rightly, the 40 days as a reenactment, if you will, of Israel's 40 days in the wilderness. This is Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, in the desert, to not fail as Israel did, but to succeed. And so as Adam and Israel failed, the Spirit of God, through the Son of God, through the Son of Adam, he succeeded by God's grace. And in his person, he earned us that perfect obedience. Listen, beloved, remember, when we are thinking about our salvation, I think most of us will go to thinking about Jesus' passive obedience. That is, the passive obedience is a distinction from active obedience. Passive obedience is where we're thinking about his laying down his life for us and dying for our sins. And that should be central in our thinking. But let me encourage you to, alongside that, when you see the Lord Jesus in his ministry with the Holy Spirit, as we're looking at today, you also remember his active obedience, which was him overcoming trial and temptation where we often fail. To overcome trial and temptation in our place, to earn a perfect righteousness that is then imputed to all believers. So as the Catechism teaches us, it's as if we have never sinned and lived only according to his law. And so his active obedience is very important, and that's one of the that's an important emphasis in the Gospels, is looking and seeing, oh, when I fail in my face of temptation, Jesus did not fail. And so when I fail, I can go to one who has succeeded. When I fail, I can go to one and find sympathy, because he knows the extent and the depth of this temptation. He knows very deeply how hard it is to resist the evil one and how powerful he is. But a few things we want to note now about the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the person of Jesus Christ. Under the testing on E, I wrote down a few things that you want to remember, I think. That's helpful. At least it is for me. First and foremost, this is the second Adam, the true Israelite. And this is the true Son of God, the true Son of Abraham. This is the one who gives us a perfect record in God's eyes. Number two, you want to notice that this is holy war that Jesus is committing himself to. The reason he went into the wilderness, first and foremost, is because he had to bind the strong man. He had to bind the strong man in order to release the captives. And he had to go and overthrow the dragon. And so he's going as the ancient holy warrior to kill the dragon with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God. And he does that, committing holy war against this serpent and dragon, as part of his crushing the dragon's head, as part of him doing war against this ancient dragon. But I want you to note something. It's spiritual warfare, even for Jesus. It's a warfare based on spirit and word. It's warfare based on spirit and word that he earned for us, that secure place in his shadow, in the shadow of his wings. But he also calls us by the Spirit to do the same in him, in depending upon the Holy Spirit to resist the devil and to stand firm in the evil day. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, that our spiritual warfare, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly places. Our war is still against the dragon, but in Christ and by his Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, you see the person of Christ very uniquely overthrowing the devil in a way that we never could. In the other, you see the Holy Spirit giving Jesus the equipment through the word to do what he's called us to do, through his purchased grace. The priority always is focused and should be on the person of Jesus Christ. But the application should be made that he calls us to do the same in him as we resist trial and temptation through the same Holy Spirit. So he's binding the strong man using other gospel terms. This is the utter devastating holy spiritual harem warfare. This is his definitive, the beginning of the definitive defeat of the dragon. You remember harem warfare is what we learn. It's utter devastating warfare that Israel was used as an instrument of God to judge God's enemies in the past. You know, Jesus, full of the Spirit, right from the moment of his public office, who does he face first? He doesn't go to Herod. He doesn't go to Rome. He goes to the wicked one behind all the scenes of those great rulers. The one who's, if I could put it this way, holding all the strings, influencing all the evil in the world. And he goes to him to face him, to bind him, to destroy him, because he is the one who needs to be engaged and defeated. And so he goes to fight against the enemy of God and his people. And he succeeds. And then Jesus' ministry at chapter 4 is summarized. If you look at later in chapter 4, still looking at the baptized one, chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry, verse 14, formally after this engagement with the evil one. And we're told Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So again, he returns in the Holy Spirit. So he's being led by the Spirit through this. And by the way, beloved, just as Jesus was led in the wilderness by the Spirit, so we're oftentimes led into very difficult circumstances by that same Spirit so that we can learn how to engage the evil one in a spiritual manner, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and using the Word of God as the sword we've been given, using our shield of faith, remembering the belt of truth, remembering the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus summarizes his ministry in verse 18. Jesus gets a chance to preach in Nazareth, and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and what he says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." So that's what Jesus' ministry is about. The Spirit's ministry in, on, and through Jesus Christ is primarily a Spirit word ministry. It's a preaching ministry. And so Jesus goes out preaching to, he sent me, speaking of the Father, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So that's Jesus' baptism, his anointing, in order to fulfill his ministry. Everything that he's going to do is summarized here in Luke 4. He's going to proclaim the day of salvation in himself. And that brings us, you could say that setting the captives free will be made up of two aspects of that, that Spirit word ministry, preaching and miracles, preaching and miracles, preaching and miracles. The miracles will testify to the word, but the word will always be primary. Jesus's proclamation reminds us that the Spirit is interesting primarily in the preaching of the truth. From the very time when you have the interaction with the evil one, the devil, it is written, it is written, it is written. But there's also miracles that are done, and they support the ministry of the word to show people that the work, that the kingdom is present, that the king is present, and that the Holy Spirit is present in power. And it's particularly how the miracles are done that point to a deeper meaning, if you think about it. When the blind are healed, yes, they're given back their sight, which is a wonderful testimony to God is creator. But there's no good in them merely receiving their sight and not having spiritual sight given to them by the Holy Spirit. And so in the Gospels, you'll see the ministry of the Word working with the miracles in that the Spirit will give light or sight to the blind in order to show the need for spiritual sight through the Word. So we've looked today at incarnation, the Holy Spirit's work, baptism, focusing primarily on Luke's gospel, and then we look at the ascension. What I'd like to do now is just go through the outline, and then I'm going to, for time's sake, I think we only have about 5 minutes. So I'm going to try to say this as fast as I can, but in the ascension of Jesus Christ, as he goes after his resurrection at the end of Luke chapter 24, verses 48, 49, right around there, 47 and 48, what he says is he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And what does that mean but the promise of the Holy Spirit? And so at this point, we come to a new time in redemptive history. It's been a transitional time. And now the Spirit will come not just on Jesus, the mediator, not just on mediators, prophet, priest, and kings, as he was in the Old Testament. Now, in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and other Old Testament prophecy, the Spirit will come, mediated by Christ, to all, male and female, to young and old, to everyone, the Spirit will indwell in a unique way that has not happened before in redemptive history. Though the Spirit was always present, the Spirit was always mediated, God was always powerful in His Spirit, there's a unique new era that has dawned with Pentecost, with the baptism of the Spirit, because He who was baptized with the fullness of the Spirit is now going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. All right. And so, A, on your outline, Pentecost, we see that the ascended, enthroned prophet, priest, and king, the possessor of the Holy Spirit for His church, we see Him now not just baptizing the Holy Spirit, but the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. We have time to look, I think, at a couple of verses in Acts. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, where the people are waiting on the promise of the Father, and that promise of the Father is mediated by Jesus Christ. Just to put it as clearly as I can, if I haven't already, that Jesus, there's no way that we can ever enjoy the Holy Spirit apart from mere common grace without Jesus Christ as our mediator. We cannot enjoy the Holy Spirit in a saving way apart from Jesus, our mediator. Okay? So, because of His purchase of grace, we can enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a saving way. All right? I want to be as clear as I can on that. Jesus Christ is central in the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And so, in chapter 2, I'm going to have to look at a few verses very quickly, and perhaps I can do this as a review next week. When the disciples are eagerly waiting with prayer, verse 4, it tells us they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 says that there were tongues of fire. And remember John the Baptist's message that this one, I baptize with water, but one will come who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. This fire that's symbolized on as tongues of fire is this visible manifestation of Jesus Christ in His kingly work to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. So it'd be undeniable that this is what's happening. It's an outward sign. But the reality of it is, listen, think about it for a second. If God came in His presence to sinful people apart from Christ, they'd all be consumed by that fire. God is a consuming fire. But because the Spirit comes mediated by the Lord Jesus to those He's redeemed through His blood, it comes as a purifying fire, like the fire on the burning bush. It did not consume it. It was distinct from it, but it didn't consume it. But it revealed the power and majesty and glory of God. And that's what's happening here. I have time for one more verse. It's wonderful to think about that, but that fire will not consume us as long as Jesus mediates it. The Spirit will not consume us, beloved. That's beautiful. The Spirit will purify us. And so Jesus comes into His holy temple as Malachi promised, and He comes to make the sons of Levi pure and clean, finally through His blood by His Spirit. Because He's purchased that Spirit for sinners so that we could be made new and be filled and grow and produce fruit and have fruitful lives and joyful lives and peaceful lives and give glory to God as the end of our existence. There's one more verse we'll look at as we close. In chapter 2, Peter's preaching to make sense of all this. In chapter 17, he says, this is what Joel said, in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This is what's happening. And then he says in verses 32 and following, listen carefully. This is very important about the mediation of Jesus Christ, the baptizer. Be this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Jesus' ascension ministry is to receive the Spirit in His fullness as a perfect glorified man. Jesus was glorified, to put it in different terms. And in His glory, He wasn't glorified merely for Himself, but for His people. And in His glory, He was glorified and possessed the Spirit without measure so He could pour it out and share it on all His believers, all believers, to make them His holy temple. that John will tell us more about next week, Lord willing. But notice this. Verse 36, he says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So what we're to understand is that the baptized of the Holy Spirit mediates the promise of the Father. We can be filled with the Spirit because of this and grow. And that's what the book of Acts is all about, isn't it? Showing how we can be empowered by the Spirit and live out the life of faith that Jesus has purchased for us. And then finally, we don't ever want to forget Jesus' ongoing session at God's right hand. That therefore, exalted at the right hand of God, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And let me share one last thing just to think about. When you're thinking about Christ's ascension at God's right hand, you think about how he ever intercedes for us and that nothing can ever separate us from him. You think about how we're united by the Spirit with him so that all his blessings, all the benefits he's heir to are ours in him. All the strength we need to overcome temptation is potentially found in him. All the grace we need, all the comfort, all the love, all the gifts are found in him. Everything we need is found in Jesus. And so when you pray, a helpful way to do it is just very simply, Lord, full of grace, I need your grace in this way. And you've promised me that grace. You've secured this grace for me. And I need it by your Holy Spirit's help for the glory of God the Father. And now whatever we ask in his name, he will give it to us, especially when it comes to the ministry and power and work of the Holy Spirit. If you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? All right, next week, Lord willing, or the next time, not next week necessarily, but next time we're going to do the Holy Spirit on Jesus and John's gospel. Oh, this is deep. Oh, John gives us a lot of information. We want to be there for that. All right. Ben, would you be kind enough to close us in prayer?